Well, this passage continues a focus on prayer, and I know that I'm in need of much prayer, and hopefully you recognize the same. So let's seek the Lord right now in prayer. Father, we come before your precious word. You have written to us through many authors over many centuries, and you have brought to us this whole counsel of your word, this sufficient word. And so as we come to it this morning, we pray for much humility, that we would come under its authority. We pray for zeal, that we would desire to live out in obedience with joy that which you have for us. And we confess our need for much wisdom, even in the application of the things that we learn here today. And so would you help the hearer to not just hear, but to be doers of the word also. And would you help the one speaking to speak on your authority and not beyond it. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as you know, in the scripture reading this morning. And, you know, I was really moved by this past Wednesday night. Jeremy did a wonderful message on the resurrection. And he did a great job of reminding us of the nature of the world that we live in. And one of the things he started with was some of the infamous dates and events of the world. And the one that really struck me, a couple of them, was the Day of Infamy, of course, on December 7, 1945, when Pearl Harbor was attacked and we were suddenly at war. And so many lost their lives, somewhere around 3,000 that very day. And but not only that, what really moved me was D-Day, as I was thinking about this message. That's June 6th. It was supposed to be June 5th, but the weather, they had to change it. And that's a massive thing, to change everything to another date when you had it all planned, but they did. And they stormed the beaches of Normandy. 145,000, I think, were the numbers that stormed the beaches of Normandy. And that would change the whole tide of the war and eventually lead to the Allied victory. But on that day, 4,000 soldiers lost their lives. And one of them, as far as I know, was my great uncle Rex, who I never met, obviously, because he died that day, and I was born in 1968. I have his little New Testament given by President Roosevelt to all the troops with his signature on it, little New Testament, and I have possession of that. Even though I don't know him, and I don't know that he was a Christian, no evidence of that, no notes in it, just it's a precious possession to me just because I know where it came from. But what I was thinking about, and perhaps there have been all kinds of movies to try to represent that, but what we do know, even from testimony, is how awful it was to come upon that beach and what it was like to face the fire of the entrenched German forces there with their machine gun nests just unloading on them as they were coming onto the shores. And you can imagine when you're getting off an amphibious vehicle, and there are some paratroopers, of course, but especially coming on that beach, what that must have been like as you were watching fallen friends and soldiers, and you're hearing the sounds of these rounds coming, whizzing by you, and there's no opportunity for you to be frivolous in that moment. There's no opportunity for you to be silly and to be complacent. Because it was a serious moment, wasn't it? It was a serious moment that called for serious actions. And the Apostle Paul has done everything that he can to make sure that we don't miss what is before us in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned that we are to wage the good warfare. We have been learning how to be prepared to wage that good warfare. And as we think about these things and consider them, you know, it might be easier if the battle was more visible for us to be serious. if we did hear the bullets flying by. But I want you to understand that the battle, though spiritual, is still visible. No, it's audible. We hear the contention around us. We see the divisiveness. We see the glaring looks, and we see the anger and the wrath on the faces of people, and we see people fighting and doing violence, and perhaps you've experienced it yourself, and you see it even in your own home between children, and maybe even a word or two that's come from your mouth, moms and dads. We see it in the appearance and the sensuality of our culture. Oh, the war is always around us, and it's there, and there are any number of visual markers to remind us of that. And unlike, though, on D-Day, where I don't think you just get comfortable with bullets flying around you, the visible nature of the war that's around us has a tendency to morph us into its own image. And so the Scripture always is seeking to not conform us to this world, but instead to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to conform us to the image of Christ. The gathered church, if we could think of it this way, is like a forward post in the war. It's a military outpost where we come together having seen the carnage of the battlefield, having seen what's going on and observed ourselves and perhaps been involved in it. And we come to this place, this outpost, to hear from the commander of the host and to hear the intelligence that's out there about how the devil works and how sin can encroach and how all of these things can come at us. And we look to find instructions and strategy for how to wage this war. And that's what's going on in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing for Timothy and for the church there and for us as well. This is not a club. We don't gather here because we have a shared interest in a specific hobby. This isn't a social club where we just come to have stimulating conversation. We are coming here because we are engaged in a war, we're soldiers, and we need to be reminded of our marching orders, we need to be encouraged and strengthened in the faith, we need to be stirred up to love and good deeds. We come here because we expect not just to be passively sitting here, but we're waiting with bated breath as to what to do next so that we can fight the good fight. That's why we're here. I know that we would have this attitude and mindset rather than the silliness and the complacency, the apathy, and sadly, even for those who profess the name of Christ, even the treasonous activities that occur. And so what have we learned so far? We have learned that Timothy has a charge, a calling. That charge comes from the prophecy of God, direct revelation given to him, and we recognize that we as Christians, we have the whole counsel of God, a sufficient word, and we too have our charge given to us in the Scriptures. It's for us to seek it, to know it, to understand it, but it's been revealed to us. We have only ourselves to blame if we don't know our calling and embrace it. And we need to remember that, he said, so that you may wage the good warfare. We also have learned that in waging that good warfare, we need to hold our hearts and conscience. In other words, we need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our conscience because they're easily molded. They're easily morphed into something that looks like the world. We've learned that we need to rely on prayer intensely for ourselves and for others. And that prayer is directed at godly lives, to summarize, right? Peaceful, quiet, godly lives. That's what we saw. Reverent lives. That's what we're aiming for ourselves and for others to be transformed by the gospel, that they might too be worshiping in godliness. That's what we're doing in this war. And we have the weapons and the armor that God has given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we've learned so far. And so we're to deploy that. We're to pray for it in preparing for the field, if you will. And we're to go out in that armor with the weapons that God has given to us, the means of grace that he has granted to us to fight the war. That's what we're to do. And a part of that we saw in verse 7 is the testimony of the gospel of Christ. It's to share that testimony with the world. And that brings us up to where we are now. The reason why I went through all that is so that when we talk about things that people have disagreements about and bicker about and claim legalism about and all these kinds of things, which we're going to be looking at today, and I'll do my best to make the application for us, would you please understand that it's in the context of waging war? It's not for self-righteousness' sake. It's not so that we could just appear a certain way and feel better among one another. No, we're coming together in worship to do war, and we can't come silly, distracted, and diverted by things. That's the context of this passage. And for that matter, the rest of this letter. And so what are we going to see today? We're going to see details of the day-to-day combat in the gospel enterprise so that we wouldn't be diverted from the war, distracted, isolated, useless, impotent. And so here's the main idea. United spiritual war requires pure and humble hearts, evidence in conduct and appearance. United spiritual war requires pure and humble hearts, evident in conduct and appearance. I hope that you see that in the text as we're walking through these first three verses. We read all the way to verse 15 because it is one passage, but there's no possible way I could cover everything and do it adequately with the kinds of issues that we're discussing. We'll set the authority piece aside for a moment. We'll get to that next time. There's a little bit even as we look at it today. Two sections that we'll look at. Verse 8, united spiritual war requires pure hearts and conduct. United spiritual war requires pure hearts and conduct. And then secondly, verse 9 and 10, united spiritual war requires modest hearts and appearance. United spiritual war requires modest hearts and appearance. And you can see what I'm doing is I'm pulling Paul's words all the way back, if you look, to I'm in the wrong passage here. Hold on one second. To chapter 1, where we see the warfare that he's called us to. Chapter 1. I'm sorry. I've just lost myself completely. What's that? 18 and 19. Thank you. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So we're continuing on in that context. So let's take a look at this first point. United spiritual war requires pure hearts and conduct. You're involved in the gospel enterprise. That is war. That is spiritual war. And you've come to this outpost now to be equipped in that war, to fight the good fight. That's what you're here for. And so the first thing that you learn here, and it's continuing on with the theme in verse 8, is this. I desire then, or therefore we could translate that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So what are we to do? God desires you to keep praying. God desires you to keep praying. Now, it says men here, so there is a specific focus on men, probably relating to some of the leadership and authority that's there, that men are leading in that prayer. It doesn't exclude women from praying. We'll see that in just a moment in verse 9. But this is the call to continue on, and I want to make sure you understand that the desire is not just, hey, you know what? It'd be nice if you did this. That's not the point of desire here. We could translate this will, intent. This is my intent. And remember, this is an apostle. Apostle means that this one is sent by God, and he's not just any apostle. He is an apostle. He's one of the apostles, one that was set apart by Christ himself in person to do this work of ministry. And he's saying, if you're going to fight the good warfare, you need to lift up holy hands. That's what we find here, and that the men should pray. And so God desires you to pray. We'll get to the holy hands in just a moment. He desires you to pray in every place. I don't want to make too much about this. We have other passages. 1 Thessalonians tells us, chapter 5, to pray without ceasing, etc., those kinds of things. So certainly we are to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean every single second you're praying. It means that consistently you're praying, because you are needy, just like any one of us is here. You're consistently praying. But this is probably talking about wherever you gather as Christians, pray. Wherever you are located, pray. And so, yes, it extends beyond just Timothy to others who are leading prayer. It gives us a sense of the weight and the importance of the prayer gathering. We gather for prayer on Wednesdays, of course. And, of course, we pray at worship. We pray in Sunday school. But just so you understand, there's a corporate emphasis here. And one of the reasons we know that is because of the context of the passage. You'll see that there are other people involved. But also, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I'm writing this because when you come to the house of God, when you come together, you need to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, how you ought to behave. Now, that doesn't just mean, you know, the corporate worship gathering on the Lord's Day necessarily. And the application of these things doesn't mean that it only happens on the Lord's Day, because our worship is to be at all times everywhere. But at the very least, what he's saying is, When you're praying, and I mean pray everywhere, consider this. But what are you to consider? Well, God desires you to pray with a clear conscience. God desires you men to pray with a clear conscience. This doesn't exclude women. It's just the things that we're going to see here are uniquely and specifically associated with maybe weaknesses of men. We all deal with this, but why do I say clear conscience? Well, because it says here to lift up holy hands. And what does it mean, lift up holy hands? It means you go to the bathroom, wash your hands, and then you always have to pray like this? Is this a requirement? Is this a law that says when you pray, you have to pray this way? No, it's the common posture of prayer. And the point is, when you come having dealt with your stuff before you come and pray for other people's stuff. There's no one perfect here. There's no one who's sinless here. But the idea of holy hands is that you're coming, having dealt with your sin, kept short accounts, repented of your sin, confess it to the Lord, and there are some specific areas of application that you're going to see here. They're not the only areas of application. We could extend this, but this was probably an issue that was going on in Ephesus, and my guess it can happen in many churches today as well, and does happen. But I think that's the point. Come with a clear conscience in the spirit of perhaps Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's that spirit of dealing with your sin and making sure that you're taking it to the Lord. So God desires us to pray with a clear conscience. And then he desires you to pray in humble unity. He desires you to pray in humble unity. This is a critical aspect of our relationship with the Lord and others. It is essential in the spiritual war. And so think about this. Again, it's addressed to men because perhaps they were struggling with it most, and maybe predominantly as men, they struggle with it most. Brothers and sisters, much of the war that we face is dealing with sin in your relationships. This is the war. This is the battle. It's the back and forth. It's the quarreling. It's the holding on to bitterness. It's the anger. It's the lashing out. It's the silent treatment. It's the elevation of a discussion to something that it ought not to be. And so the first battlefront is our own hearts. If we're going to be coming to this war, coming to this military outpost, we need to make sure that we're dealing with these things ourselves. Again, an emphasis on men. Well, you know, again, women, you're not exempt from this. Please don't misunderstand. I'll say the same thing when we get to verse 9. Don't worry. What about the man? It's just, this is what the Lord is emphasizing here. And yeah, men are more prone to anger and are more prone to insensitivity. We can be like bulls in a china shop. My daughter, Hannah, didn't know what a bull in the china shop meant. So we went down here to Pointers and we cut our Christmas tree. And then they went in and looked at all the ornaments in there. And I said, imagine a bull going through that place. And she went, oh, oh, I see. And so we can make a discussion into an argument like that. And this war is going on every day. Children, you need to understand. Please understand this. When you are arguing and getting angry and expressing that, whether it's verbally, whether it's body posture, whether it's violence, whatever it might be, you need to understand that is sin. It is sin. And God says, when you're coming to wage true war, the most important war, you need to make sure you're dealing with this in your own life. You don't come to the military outpost not dealing with your own anger and bitterness, men or women. You don't come when you know that you could meet someone that you have a thing with and you haven't reconciled it. Jesus says something similar when he talks in the Sermon on the Mount about, you know, when you come to the altar with your gift and then you remember that someone has something against you. Leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled, then return. It's the same principle, except it goes both ways. You have something against someone else. You also need to restore. And so that's the picture that we have here. There needs to be a deliberate focus on our hearts and the relationships that we have around us, because otherwise they're a distraction from what really matters. Imagine in that war illustration, these guys are more concerned about themselves, you know, in the water with their guns on their back and quibbling about things when the fire is coming. It makes no sense. Christians, we are one in Christ. And sometimes sin needs to be dealt with in a very biblical manner in terms of serious sin that has to be confronted. And sometimes it's a glory of a man to overlook an offense. And sometimes love covers a multitude of sins. And we need to understand that there's a balance. So all this is interwoven with a pure heart, because one cannot have a pure heart in the midst of unresolved anger and relationship issues. And when the actual front of the war, a major front of the war, is relationships, you can see how contradictory that is. Our prayers are rooted in our reconciled relationship with the Lord. Our prayers are often for others to be reconciled with Him. And so this is a central front in the battle for godliness. It's a battle for others to be transformed by grace and for us to grow in that godliness. How can we be immersed in a reconciled relationship with the Lord, engaged in a ministry of reconciliation, which we all have as Christians, when we ourselves are dealing with unresolved anger and bitterness and quarreling? And so the Apostle Paul says, deal with it. Come with clean hands. And by the way, this is an area where a lot of you are struggling. We need warriors who are ready. Not sinless, not one of you is, but you've kept short accounts, you've dealt with it, you've come and you've owned your sin, you've repented of it, and you're seeking to serve the Lord. It will be hard for anyone to have fruitful ministry when blinded by anger and bitterness in relationships. This is war. And so we cannot afford to be distracted. We can't afford to be divided and preoccupied. Sin encumbers, it entangles, it divides, it preoccupies, it does all these things. It ensnares its victim. It renders them weak. It can render them vulnerable, unreliable, or even impotent. And so we need to deal with this. And you know the cost. Would you consider your own heart today? Because you've come to a military outpost, spiritually speaking. You've come so that you could be equipped to wage war. Would you think about your relationships? Is there bitterness festering? Are there fences that need mending? Then deal with them, please. This is what the Scripture is telling us all to do, men and women. Men, we just tend to mess up a bit more sometimes than that. Not even seeing the things that are there that we should. That's the first point. Second point, which we will spend more time on, please be patient with me, because there's a lot to cover here, and it's a sensitive topic. United spiritual war requires modest hearts and appearance. United spiritual war requires modest hearts and appearance. There's no room for pride and vainglory in the battle. There just isn't. No one should desire to be a distraction to someone else who's trying to fight the battle. And I don't think, for the most part, in this church that anyone would be doing that intentionally. But you just may not know that it's happening, whether you know it or not. Christians should hate the idea of causing another to stumble in sin. Let's take a look at verse 9 and 10. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel and modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. That's in our Bibles. We have to deal with it. Similar passages found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. We have to deal with it and understand what it says and what it doesn't say. And so I'll do my best to help navigate you through that this morning. Again, God desires women to keep praying. I'm as I see the likewise, that likewise extends to as you're praying together, as you're coming together corporately with others, because it implies there are others around, you're also likewise seeking to be holy. They're coming with holy hands dealing with these issues. You're coming with, yes, modest hearts, holy hearts, and your appearance is going to reflect that. Again, men, please understand, that doesn't mean that men aren't immodest or don't have to deal with immodesty. Men have to deal with it. Without getting into the details right now, maybe I'll get to some of those later, but you know the kinds of things that men wear to show themselves off and to bring attention to certain things and aspects of their physique. And so I'm not saying this doesn't apply to men. I don't think the text does either. It's just saying women, you have more susceptibility here and more potential problems here, so you need to be aware of that. Likewise. Again, we're in a military outpost. That hasn't changed. We need the commander of hosts. We need to be clear on strategy. Can't afford distractions, diversions. We can't afford any of that. Selfish ambitions, the stakes are too high. That's the context. So what do we learn? Well, God desires women to worship without distracting others with their appearance. God desires women to worship without distracting others with their appearance. Now, once again, what I didn't say to you is that the only time you have to worry about your appearance is in the gathered assembly, because we are always worshiping the Lord. And the same things that we talk about when we're at the military outpost, we're coming together in corporate prayer and worship, those things apply out there too. There's just a different context, but it still applies out there. Let me read verse 9 again. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. There's all kinds of different translations of that. Some say modest apparel. But then it says with modesty, and there's another word for that as well, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So once again, it's clear that this starts with a pure heart, because verse 8, holy hands. And as we apply that here, we understand that's the context that you're coming. It doesn't matter how much clothes you have on, ladies, you can still be immodest. Doesn't matter how modest your clothing is, you can still act immodestly. It starts with a pure heart. It starts out of love for Christ. It starts out of understanding 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And so the outward appearance is intimately connected to the heart. In preparation, I read this little book. It was very helpful, from Martha Peace, and mostly by her pastor, but she kind of added the woman's perspective to this, which I thought was actually good. And this was the definition for modesty. Modesty is an inner attitude of the heart motivated by a love for God that seeks His glory through purity and humility. So that starts with the heart, right? It often reveals itself in words, actions, expressions, and clothes. They go on to say, real modesty comes from a changed heart, not a change of clothes. And so just as men are more predisposed to anger and quarreling, women are more disposed, even without understanding it, to immodest behavior, but many do understand it. I just don't think that's the case in the church. I think for the church, it's just more of a different situation. It is likely that this was an issue facing Ephesus, because Ephesus had hundreds and hundreds of prostitutes at the temple of Artemis, right? They had a real serious business going on there. And when you have that many around, sometimes the culture begins to morph into what they see around them. And so we should all be able to agree that there's a problem in the church today, because there's a problem in our culture today. And what I mean by that is, you've heard this illustration many times, the frog in the pot of water, it's cold water, right? The frog doesn't know is it's over a flame, and that water is heating up, and it can't tell the difference. It's ignorant of the changes that are occurring to them, because they're in the midst of that pot until it's too late, and they boil, and it's done. And we live and are immersed in a culture that's sensual and provocative and sexualized, hypersexualized, and it's hard not to be, you know, boiled in the midst of that. We live in the midst of it, to not catch it, to not be molded some way into it, because it's what's normal to the culture. It's what's natural to the culture. And so what is normal dress to this world is often shamefully immodest to the Lord. And what is normal dress for many Christian women, though more modest than the world, is still sinfully immodest, because if you're comparing yourself to a world that's dressing like literally like prostitutes, then there, you know, you could just do a little bit better and you're still gravely immodest. And this is war. We don't have time for that. We don't have time for that. There's no room for frivolity and selfishness and distraction or ignorance. And so Paul addresses a woman's responsibility in waging war together with men, not excluding either from these statements at all. Your heart has to be prepared for the intensity of the battle that we're in. You cannot forget it. And so the question for you today, ladies first, and men, as it applies as well, are you open to consider the principles of God's word today? Are you submitted to the authority of God's word and the love of the brethren and the call of the gospel that you have? To not just profess it, to not just say it, to not just think it, but to model it in your behavior and your appearance. Many women ask the question, what kind of clothes cross the boundary of modesty, or what clothing is sinful? And those are all the wrong questions to ask. What you should be doing is asking, what pleases God? What is it that brings glory to Him? What is it that marks me as a daughter of Zion? As one who is a daughter of the Most High God? We're going to cover some principles. I'm not going to come up here with a measuring stick and all that kind of stuff, but I hope that you can come away with some principles that are rooted in theological principles in the Scripture that you can go look at yourself, and you can come to me and be good Bereans and say, well, I don't think so here. And let me just tell you, the Scriptures are enough to answer the question of what is modesty. 2 Peter 1:3-4, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And it's sad to say, but this is an area where so many will say, well, when you start telling women how they ought to dress, you're just being a legalist. That's all you're being. You're being a legalist. And I hope the Scripture speaks to you just the opposite today. Because what I would do then and chirp back with is, have you really studied the scripture? Or have you just looked for proof text to support your desire to dress the way you dress? Because you like it. Or if you argued from ignorance or silence and say, well, I didn't see anything like this. Remember, the scriptures are sufficient. That doesn't mean it's going to tell you how many inches your hemline should be. But it'll give you principles so that you can pretty much know. Women should dress. We're looking at the text. Women should dress in modest apparel. We could also say women should adorn themselves in modest dress. The words all have the flavor of modesty in them. The emphasis is on proper apparel. And that goes back to verse 10 as well. Proper. It's a different word, but the words that we're using, we have the verbal word that the adjective is translated by some of your versions as modest or respectable. And the verbal form of that is adorn, to put on that which is modest, that which is well-arranged, proper, seemly. And just so we understand, there's an implicit aspect of beauty that's here. There is nothing in Scripture that tells you that you shouldn't dress beautifully and well. But there are ways in which you're to do that that are clear in the Scripture. We could translate this, you should, in modest apparel, adorn yourself. And I say that because the next word that we have, it's translated in the ESV as with modesty. So rather than having all the modest words there, they're all there and they're meant to say the same thing. Well ordered, not in chaos, not causing chaos. Respectable, proper, all those different descriptions. And then we have another word that could be translated modesty. And so there's kind of an emphatic repetition going on with types of words that are all real close to the same thing. There's nuances to them. And the emphasis here on the word modesty, with modesty, as you see in verse 9, is on reverence. Another word that we don't use very often is shamefacedness. And all that means is that you hate sin. You have a real sense. You're poor in spirit, right? You don't want to do anything that would be displeasing to the Lord. You don't want to do anything that would cause harm, be sinful to a brother or a sister. There's a reverence. There's an honor. And one's dress often reflects the attitude of the heart. And it's appropriate to consider what your clothing says about your heart. We'll get to that in verse 10. That's a good question to ask. What does my clothing say about my heart? And then we have another word. Women should dress discreetly. That's an interesting word. It's not the way it's translated in the ESV, but I just like the word better. In verse 9, it says in self-control. This word, discreetly, discretion requires self-control. So there's a very close connection. That's why sometimes it's translated self-control. And everything that I'm talking to you about, ladies and men, requires self-control. What does that mean? It requires that you recognize there are things that you should hide. There are things that you should keep veiled. When you're having a discreet conversation with your children about maybe adult kinds of things, there are words that you don't use. There are certain kinds of things that you don't talk about, and you put in different terms. Because in that conversation, you're exercising discretion. And that same discretion here is then put in the context of your appearance and what you wear. There are things that need to be covered. And that requires self-control. So there's a close link here. So that sensuality is not on display. Now these first positive expressions emphasize a pure and humble heart that is revealed in dress that covers oneself in a manner that glorifies God rather than self. But I want to expand a little bit on the idea of covering in modesty, because it's a biblical principle. And let me just give you a real quick outline, okay? Since the fall, before the fall, there was nakedness and no shame, right? That's Genesis 2:25. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Genesis 3:7, they sin, their eyes are open, and suddenly they're ashamed of their nakedness. And what do? They immediately try to find something to cover their shame. And it's a literal thing. They're actually finding something, and they make, the word there, they make loincloths. Now, I know we don't use that word around here. I don't talk about loincloths. But the word most commonly is used as a belt. Why would I? They try to use a belt to cover their body. Just giving you kind of a perspective here, right? They covered something that wasn't sufficient. They used something that wasn't sufficient to cover themselves and their shame. And so then along further, Genesis 3:21, and we always think of the theological picture that we have, the illustration of God offering a sacrificial animal and providing them skins. But we forget that he's not just the God who does provide covering of your spiritual shame. He's also the God that provides a garment of skin, not loincloths, but a garment. If we were to follow the same pattern of Adam and Eve, we would have had, oh, okay, it's better to have skins. But there is a theological implication. We're always pointing to something else. But that doesn't remove the immediate issue, the present issue of the covering of their real shame. And do you understand that your clothing is always a reminder? It's a spiritual reminder that apart from the work of Christ, you have no hope of standing for a holy God. You are in sin and it's shameful. Nakedness is shameful because of sin. Except in God's ordained institution of marriage with your spouse, husband and wife. And the scriptures are clear about that too. That word garment is translated elsewhere numbers of times as tunic. Pastor Rick said I had to go wear a tunic. I never said that. You know, potato sack would be fine. Any color. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But I don't think it's meant to give us measurements, but it is. We should understand that a tunic was typically below the knee and or down to the ankles, and it usually was from shoulder all the way down. Okay. Again, I'm not going to build a huge case on that, but I just want you to understand that God also has given us his word to understand something about covering. And then there's this whole idea of covering nakedness, which is a biblical theme. In Genesis chapter 9, we have Noah who is uncovered, right? His nakedness is uncovered. And you know, Ham goes in and Ham sees it and he walks out and he blabbers about it instead of resolving it for his brothers. And then he's cursed. From here on out in the Bible, to uncover nakedness is sin. And it's most often, except in the institution of marriage, of course. And it's most often used to indicate sexual immorality. So to say, and I can't go through all the verses with you, but trust me that it's there and you can find it and do a word study on it and everything else. But uncovered nakedness is usually applying to sexual immorality that's occurred. So there's this really tight connection between covering and sexual immorality that's present there in the scripture. And by the way, uncovered nakedness doesn't necessarily mean that skin, all the skin is exposed. There's certain things that could cover that maybe even beyond that. I went way ahead of my notes. Let me give you another example of this, of God's care about covering one's nakedness. And it's found in Exodus 20, verse 26. Exodus 20, verse 26. This is talking about the altar and priests who are going up to the altar. Verse 25, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. This is Exodus 20, verse 25. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Doesn't want your hands to be on it. Verse 26, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, in that case, we're talking about a priest who's wearing his priestly garb. He's covered. But still, there's this instruction that he not expose himself to an inanimate object. Be careful. Just to give you a sense on whether God cares about your care and sensitivity to these issues. Now, We also see this in the New Testament. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about coverings and the fact that there are certain parts of the body are to be covered with modesty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 23. One author stated this: clothes are not primarily about fashion, style, trying to fit in with your friends, or even warmth. The God-given reason for wearing clothes is to cover our nakedness so that we do not experience guilt and shame for our sin. And shame, by the way, isn't you feeling shame. Shame is usually a corporate issue. But ultimately, everything is coram Deo, right? It's before the face of God. And if he doesn't want a priest exposed to his altar, then you can understand before his image-bearing people that he wouldn't want that either, except in his design. The other thing I want to say about uncovering is that an immodest woman in the Bible is usually characterized by immodest dress. Theirs is the art of seduction and appearance and also behavior. There's more to it. In fact, a lot of the Proverbs, you're going to see behavior and the things they said and overtures that they make. So modesty is not just about dress, but there's a focus on dress here. Again, it starts in the heart. Prostitutes were identifiable by the shameful way they acted and dressed. In Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, it's interesting that people knew what a prostitute dressed like. And so the immoral woman, who's not necessarily a prostitute, in this case it's an adulteress, dresses like a prostitute. Behold, a woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wildly of heart. There's another part of prostitution that's interesting too, that indicates the shame of it. In Genesis 38 with Tamar, and that whole issue with Judah, and what does she do to make herself look like a prostitute, to manipulate, which is, again, this Pastor Rick did not say that the women of GTCC are trying to manipulate men, or that the men are trying to manipulate with their dress. I'd never said that. But in that case, she was trying to manipulate, and what did she do? One of the things that she did, aside from the dress, was she put a veil on. Isn't that interesting? Why? Well, because who would want to be identified with full face as a prostitute in that day? But we live in a shameless culture. There is no shame in our culture. It's all paraded before you every single day to the point where it's become normalized. It's become natural. But you're a supernatural people. You've been changed by grace through the new birth. And therefore, you ought to be living and acting and dressing and speaking and relating distinct from the world. Women, verse 9, should not dress to attract attention to themselves. I know the first thing you go through this and you're thinking, is this a list of things that we can never have on? That's not the spirit of this passage. Just as it's not literally holy hands that they're holding up. However, in this culture, one of the ways in which women dress themselves was to stack up their hair in these elaborate hairdos and weave in pearls and even gold filaments and all kinds of things, along with these extravagant, very expensive clothes that basically drew attention to themselves and to their wealth, not to mention to body parts. That's the idea here. And the reason why we can know that is because there are other places, I won't turn there, but there are other places where we find pearls and gold and, you know, jewelry and things like that. So we know that that's not the principle. And the fact that it's expensive isn't the principle. Here are some of those other passages you could go to, by the way. Genesis 24, 53 through 54. Song of Solomon 1, 10 through 11. Isaiah 61, verse 10, which is in a wedding situation. But this is showcasing one's beauty and wealth with extravagant styles and adornments. That's the idea. It's the most normal thing and unassuming practice in the world for a woman to have braided, you know, ponytails or whatever, French braid, just neatly and in order. And sometimes you buy things that are more expensive because they actually will last. So it's not about just costly. It's about ostentatiousness. I think I can say that. I think it's proper to say that. Being ostentatious. Drawing looks to yourself. And if you think about that now, remember, we're at war. We're at war. You go back to the illustration and you imagine there's some German lady up there that comes down and she's drawing all the attention and these guys are looking while the bullets are flying. That's not helpful. It's not helpful for us. Men are susceptible. It's not that women aren't, but men are more susceptible. Here's a little statistic for you. So 40% of books that are published are romance novels. And why do you think that is? And who do you think usually reads them? Women. Because they're more interested in kind of the emotional, the romanticism and all those things. Whereas men, right here, it's like directly attached to, I'll just stop there. Right? Direct attachment. We're different. God has made us different for good reason, but it also is a source of great sin. And so we need to recognize that. And so a woman shouldn't wear clothing as an opportunity to be a centerpiece or to bring worldly honor and status to herself. And so again, not a prohibition against anything that's costly but extravagant. Maybe picture the red carpet, you know? You don't come to church like you're coming on a red carpet. Say, here I am, look at me. You know, that's not what you're doing. In fact, there's really not a place for that, except maybe for a wedding where there's a formal, expected kind of dress that's ceremonial. It's a completely different issue. I'll get to weddings in a moment, though. And so it's fine. It's good to dress in a beautiful manner, but not in a way that draws attention to yourself as a distraction. It's worth reading 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4 for you right now, just because I want you to see this isn't just Paul saying this, but 1 Peter chapter 3, I preached through all of 1 Peter. If you want to go listen to this sermon, you can. I think it's still on sermon audio. But listen to verse 3. Do not let your adorning, and it's also associated with authority, by the way. Just as this passage is associated and connected, there's a link with authority. But look at verse 3 again. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on gold, jewelry, and the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. What is precious to God? It's that inward beauty that you're focused on. And I guarantee you, if you're focused on that inward beauty, it's going to be manifest in your outward beauty. There'll be a glow to you. There'll be dress that is in accordance with it. Because you'll be studying the Word of God and you won't have to have some guy standing behind a pulpit telling you. But you'll be searching because you want to know, how can I dress in a manner that's pleasing to God? That's inward beauty. And in the same way that it's not saying that these things are absolutely forbidden. It's just, what are you spending your time on? Before the mirror? Or before the mirror of God's Word? So the external appearance should be guided by the inwardly pure heart. And these two should be in harmony and not dissonance. What you want to be doing is imaging God, not cultural image bearers. What kind of pursuit and ambition is that? To image the culture when you are made in the image of God. And by the new birth, all the more by God's grace, able to image Him in all of His communicable attributes. Holiness and purity and love and patience and kindness and care and self-control. So what a reminder of all of our responsibility towards inward beauty, but a special focus on women. It's very precious to God. It's very precious to God. That's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 3. God desires a woman's outward appearance to reflect a godly heart. And it just goes hand in hand with what I just read. Look at verse 10 again with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. But, so this is the contrast. Don't dress this way. But with what is proper. You could translate that modest as well. For women who profess godliness with good works. That's the same point. Modesty starts in the heart. Your profession ought to be matched by your appearance. That's all. Luke chapter 6, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus tells us it's not what goes in, but what comes out that is defiled, right? And then Proverbs 4:23 tells us that we are to guard our hearts because it is the wellspring of life. And we've seen that even as we've looked back at the conscience and how important it is to guard our conscience. And so this word, I translated proper. We could translate it modest. Actually, it's translated here proper, and I agree. I have a better word, though. I like becoming. It's becoming of the profession, because that gives you the sense. It's not, proper does it, but I like becoming of your profession. That profession of godliness and good works. It's a pretty simple principle. You don't want an incongruence, again, between an attitude of humility and godliness and your dress. Can we remember chapter 2, verse 2? What is our aim? What are we praying for? We're praying, second part, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Godly, dignified life. Not causing turmoil. So, let's remember that. Working on the heart requires humble examination. I won't say a lot about that, but that's using the mirror of God's word and understanding that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Do you have that sense of humility? Do you have that sense of, I need instruction. I need input. Wives, I need input from my husbands because they see things in a way that I don't. And so I need them in this way to help me. And where else to go but the word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Where to go but that piercing word to help us. Let me give you some additional principles, just to biblical principles for you to think about. And then I'll give you some practical suggestions. And I don't have measurements, but I do have some general principles for you. Be imitators of God and not the world. Have you seen that in the scriptures? Ephesians chapter 5, 1 tells you to be imitators of God. We are seeking evermore to be conformed to His image. And to not be, Romans 12, conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our hearts. That should be our heart's desire. Because James chapter 4 says to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. And that applies not just with your relationships, but with your attitude and your appearance as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see that in Scripture anywhere? Yes, you do. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament several places. Matthew chapter 22, one of the two great commandments that's directly, inextricably linked to loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength is to love your neighbor as yourself. And how is it that we can love our neighbor as ourselves if we're putting stumbling blocks before them that might lead them to sin? Luke chapter 17. There's a specific application here, but I think the principle still applies in Luke 17. So let me just read verse 1 and 2. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. We're never going to eliminate immodesty in the world. It's not going to happen, is it? And men can be tempted, women, even when you're dressed modestly. And that's fully on them. But listen to what it says here. Temptation and sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. It's a serious issue. And so it's not loving to hold temptation before a brother. And again, I'm not saying that anyone here is trying to do that, that you're attempting to do that. That's not the point of this. The point is that you may be unwittingly. And it doesn't matter whether you have a purity of heart if your appearance is showing something different. In terms of what it does to that person, right? I also want to remind you of the principle of do not abuse your liberties in Christ. Because there are going to be some disagreements, aren't there, between us. and you know, you think this, and I think that, and we shouldn't wear that, and all those things could be, and there are certainly some gray areas. Like I said, there's not a dimension that's given, and I haven't told you that, you know, that you have to have this measurement of clothes. But if you look at Romans 14, that deals with liberty, and you apply that same principle, this is actually suggested by the book that I read, which is a great suggestion. Romans 14, first of all, let me read verse 13 in Romans 14, dealing with liberty. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, the two media issues that are focused there were meat sacrificed to idols, and there was also an issue of drink as well. But there's a general principle. We have to be careful how far we extend this, but certainly because this is so prevalent, because the scripture also addresses it, we ought to be thinking in this way. For if verse 14, I'm going to replace the word eat with clothing. For if your brother is grieved by what, let's just say by your clothing, you are no longer walking in love. By what you wear, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Will others be tempted to sin, lust, or perhaps women tempted to envy you, young ladies tempted to model you, young men tempted to model your immodesty and your immodest behavior? Those are questions that should be asked. Just because your clothes are too tight, too little, too thin, or any other two of immodesty. How do we find meaningful application? I told you to be patient, and I'm nearing, you know, the final application of this, and I think it's important. And I listened to a sermon on the way, and I don't usually do that. I want to have my own thoughts, but my sermon was already written. So, but anyway, let me give you some things that I found in this book. I added a couple of things, and I'm going to read real briefly something from a sermon that Al Martin gave to his own congregation in 2008. Questions that you can ask yourself as you look in the mirror. Are your clothes too tight? Are your clothes too tight? So, you know, skin may not be exposed, but is there literally another layer of skin, essentially, on that leaves nothing to the imagination? It's a fair question to ask as you're wearing something like body paint, you know. I'm not saying body paint. There are clothes that are made in such a way as to cling to everything and especially to those things that should be covered. Is your neckline too low? This shouldn't be a surprise to most people. Look in the mirror. Ladies, ask your husbands. Men, with all those abs, ask your wives, you know. Your muscles bulging out, you know, that you might be a temptation. Cleavage should not be exposed because cleavage leads to other things. It gets someone to think about something that they shouldn't be thinking about in preparation for war. Is your shirt or blouse too high at the waist so that, and this is just to you, raise your arms. Raise your arms. Is it exposing things that shouldn't be exposed? Just ask these questions. I'm not giving you a rule book. I'm giving you some suggestions to consider what covering is. Are your shorts drawing attention to what they are supposed to cover? Remember some of the things we learned from Adam and Eve about those things. And again, I'm not giving you a mandate as to shorts have to be this length. Just be careful. And again, just so you know, my conversation happened. I've had many, many conversations. I'm just going to be real frank with you. I failed in this way as a dad. I have 7 daughters. And I have fought this fight over and over to the point of exhaustion at times. And I failed in being consistent. I failed in drawing the line. There are times when I put, you know, how my child thought about me above God's word. I'm just telling you, I'm struggling with this just like you are. But that doesn't mean that God's word doesn't reveal these things that we ought to be considering. And so be careful what you wear. And I'll get to another one just a moment. But are you exposing parts of your body that are essentially suggestive? Do your undergarments show through? And this is a big one. Are you constantly having to adjust your clothes so that, you know, you're right on the edge? Remember I talked to you about what's sinful and what's not sinful? If you're constantly doing this and this, then throw it out so you don't have to worry about it. You shouldn't have to think about those things. You shouldn't have to walk into the congregation wondering if something's going to happen. A blouse button's undone. Whatever it is, you shouldn't have to worry about that. Slogans on t-shirts, maybe guys, but also ladies, do they reflect godliness? I didn't get into this, but there is a whole matter that's clear in Scripture about, you know, women appearing to be men. I think you can be feminine and wear jeans, by the way, and even a t-shirt. But we live in a culture where there's a lot of mess going on in terms of... So make sure you embrace your femininity, ladies. If you don't, what you're saying is, I don't like the way God made me. God's wrong. Embrace how God made you. Makeup, just why do you wear the makeup that you do? I don't think there's a mandate against makeup, but, you know, it's not meant to attract attention as much as, you know, a natural way to, you know, to look healthy. And sometimes there are marks and things like that and dry skin and all kinds of things going on. So I'm not going to make a big deal. And the other one is, don't make exceptions. Let me give you three places where we make exceptions to modesty. Modesty doesn't end at the beach because the world undresses there. If you want a good book, and this book is what woke me up first, is Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America by Jeff Pollard. Read the book. And then when you take your shirts off at the beach, what do you think you're doing? You've got to think about others. You don't think women are looking at fine men out there? And when you have no shirt on, what does the naked part lead you to think about as you move down? I mean, just think about that. Now, some of you guys don't have to worry about it because you wouldn't caught dead with your shirt off, but some of you probably do think about it. This is a big one for me, and this is the one that we're wrestling with. Sports uniforms are not a justification for immodesty. Let me give you just an illustration. I know I'm going long. Please be present. Please be patient with me. Our culture has sexualized sports. I have volleyball players in my family, obviously. I wrote a letter to the coach. And I'm going to write another letter. I'm going to send him my sermon, and I'm going to tell him to rethink. But I've written that before, early on. There's a reason why women volleyball players wear spandex. And it's not because it's easier to play with. It's because there was a period of time, I want to say when the date was, my mom told me, back in 1992, something like that, where the NCAA changed the rules because attendance was down. Did you watch the Olympics this past year? Did you watch the track athletes? What do you think they're doing? It's all streamlining. Well, you can put two and two together. I'm just telling you, modesty is to be practiced everywhere. And I told you I'd get back to this, weddings. Weddings, for whatever reason. Now, some of it's just because people are undressed all the time, and so they especially undress at weddings. But once again, what are we drawing attention to at weddings? Should be drawing attention to who? To Christ. Yes, there are formal dresses, which are wonderful. It's a part of the ceremony. But then watch modesty. Teens and young adults, ask your parents, especially dads, if an outfit is immodest. Wives, ask your husbands. If you have immodest clothes, I encourage you to just toss them. Get rid of them. And don't even take them to Goodwill, because then someone else will be wearing them. Just toss them in the trash. Get rid of them. Well, I only have two outfits left. To the glory of God, you do. Right? That's just an anathema. I can just feel your glares on me right now. I'm serious, because I've seen it. Didn't I tell you to not wear those ever again and to get rid of them, and here they are on again? I'm talking about my wife. I'm talking about... Parents, be ready to spend time and money required to find modest clothes, because it's hard. It is hard. You know how to sew? Those people who know how to sew, you could help us out a little bit. It'd be great. Some of you want an exact standard, which the Bible doesn't give, but here's what we've learned. Cover your nakedness, don't expose it and draw attention to it. God invented clothing that covers. He didn't give a loincloth, He gave something like a tunic. I didn't say go wear a tunic, I'm just saying it again. Fitted, because fitted can be feminine, right? Not tight. Do you see the difference? Fitted, not tight. I'm glad some of you do, because beautiful, Proverbs 31:22, but not enticing, Proverbs 7:10. Distinct, gender appropriate. Clothing that does not conform to this world. Do you want to hear what Al Martin said? I'll just read it real quickly. Ten magnets to men's eyes. Lengthy slits in your dresses. Long enough, but there's a slit. Skirts, dresses that hug the buttocks. I just listened to it this morning. Undergarment hugs the breasts. Unbuttoned blouses, low cut on any upper garment, cleavage, etc. Sleeveless blouses or dresses with large holes. You can see right through. Low-rise jeans, skirts, or pants. Riding right on the hip, and a lot of shirts won't cover those things as well. See-through clothing of any kind. Skirts and dresses that are too short. Slacks, pants, jeans that also hug all the material that's, you know, yoga pant kind of thing. If you like those things, then just wear a dress over it or a sweater over it that comes down far, right? Bare midriff and back. So that's what his list. So let me just bring this to a close. Don't forget the context. We're at war. We're called to wage the good warfare. That's what this is about. That's what's going on here. Men and women struggle with different temptations. Again, both of us could struggle with either of them, but there's clearly a weight in this Ephesus, and I would say that probably generally translates here in our time as well. We have to deal with the impurity of the heart, or it will not matter in the behavior. Out of pride, men are prone to get caught up in anger and simply quarrel. Out of pride, women are prone to seek attention and affirmation from the world by their appearance, leading to sinful immodesty. I didn't say that's what you're doing. That's not. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that is the spirit of the age. And so don't get caught up in that and don't be conformed to this world. For those of you who are not in Christ, you need a new heart to truly understand this. Otherwise, it's just gibberish. What are you talking about? This is so crazy. I mean, they're Amish over there. Is that what I'm supposed to be? And that's. But those of you who are in Christ, understand. If you're not in Christ, the natural man cannot understand the things of this world. Right? Because they are spiritually discerned. But I'm telling you, run to Christ. Because His ways are far better. And how much better to be known because of your godliness rather than your cup size? How much better to be known because of the fruits of your good works and your spirit rather than how you rock a dress? Don't objectify yourself. And I said this to my family last night. I said, do you think about what you wear is attracting the kind of man that you're looking for? So if you're going out there and you're advertising the wares, you're attracting a certain kind of man. And I can tell you, it's not godly men who want to be pure, because you know what they're doing? They're looking away. They're looking away. Or they're sinning because you caused a stumble block before them. And so if you want to find young ladies who are not yet married, you want to find a godly man, then dress as a godly woman. That which will glorify God. And please understand your actions now, whether prideful anger, bitterness, quarreling, immodesty will lead to sins that cause even greater harm to yourselves and other. Uncovered nakedness is inextricably linked to immorality, sexual immorality. And then you know what happens with relationships that get torn apart. Men, you know what happens. It is the battle. So please, whether by intention or not, repent of your sin. Go to the Lord. Reconcile where reconciliation needs to be made. toss those clothes, put off the old man, the old woman, toss those things, and put on the new man. Let's pray. Father, help us, please. I pray, Lord, that you would take the spirit of this message and the truth that's at the root of it and apply it to each of our hearts, that you would help us to be diligent because it is a war. And these are hard things to talk about. And that there's not going to be a policy in the church, but there may be a gentle reminder from a brother or sister, which is a good thing, from an elder, which is a good thing, from parent, which is a good thing, because we need one another. And so would you help us in this battle, that we might not be distracted, diverted, because the war is, and the implications are too costly. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.